Last week I showed you the other side of this picture. This is a first century tomb in Israel. And we stood outside from the viewpoint of the camera last week for our title slide, and we're looking into the shadows that now you're standing in. I'm extremely proud of this picture, mostly because I'm such a terrible photographer. Those are really tough circumstances. And so I had come in past the rolling stone, which you cannot see on the far side of these blocks, had come into this area, and as I mentioned last week, had gone back into a cave. And at this point where I'm standing, you can just see the archway that led back into a descending roof, but a fairly large area, maybe half to two-thirds of the length of the room right here. But in the entranceway, just that cave part, you know, I took this shot and was myself just astonished at the clarity that we have, you know, despite the bright sunlight that was outside. But from inside this tomb, which was apparently built there at the very same time that Jesus' tomb was being built, so it is not the tomb of Jesus, it's a very different area. Remember, as I mentioned last week, these niches that you see right here, and very often there would also be several that were stacked higher above each other, is the location where the body wrapped for burial would then be laid for the year in which it was decomposing down only to bones. So these are two such niches for that purpose that are just immediately inside the entrance itself. And then, in other locations, you will have, I'm sorry, there's just a straight on angle. There were three niches there, you can only see two from the preceding picture. I should also point out that there are problems in Israel, of course, and great strife between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And so this tomb has been badly vandalized by apparently Muslim sympathizers or some of the Palestinians there. And so some of the debris and stuff that you see may not be natural. A lot of graffiti that's been applied that they have to try to deal with. But what I was trying to get to is that very recently, and in one of the most exciting archaeological finds in some time, this ossuary was recently discovered, not in that tomb, but an ossuary is a box, this one carved out of ivory, that is, I think it was ivory, is marked as belonging to Miriam, the granddaughter of Caiaphas, apparently the Caiaphas of the New Testament. Once the body is decomposed, the bones then were brought together in a very compact pile and placed inside a box similar to this. So most are not carved, they're not ornate, you know, obviously it's a very wealthy family, very powerful, very influential. But I did want you to see that, again, this is apparently from first century and immediately thereafter times, an actual ossuary. We know for an incontrovertible fact that Jesus' bones never saw the inside of an ossuary. Jesus' body never decomposed. It was not in that tomb for a year. Jesus' body was in that tomb for only 3 days. This tomb at Midrash, if you now, you know, I just was getting ready to leave, so I walked up closer, you can see the rolling stone, and look back out. Jesus himself, at some point, would have seen a scene much like this. He would have stepped forth from the darkness of the tomb into the light of a new day, a day that would change the history of all of humankind, a day that would mean that you and I would eventually be here some 2,000 years later. Jesus stepped out into a new day that brings us comfort in the face of death. We looked at the particulars of that death in the last couple of weeks. We've looked at the eyewitness accounts of that resurrection. And what we have seen is that in Romans chapter 1 and in verses 1 through 6, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. What we then know is that there are 11 unquestionable appearances of that risen Lord, demonstrating that he is the Son of God with power over death itself, that we looked briefly at last week. And what we're going to do this morning now is to start in the book of Acts and actually remain in the book of Acts throughout the entirety of this lesson. So if you please open your New Testaments to the book of Acts, just for the first chapter, now we'll have one of those easier lessons where you don't have to flip back and forth so much. And we'll just be going chapter by chapter right on through the book to consider some other aspects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, and in the beginning then of this great book, the very first verse, Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So we've seen already that all of Luke's gospel was designed to take us to the resurrection, and then Jesus' return is being taken up into heaven itself. In verse 3, though, it says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." The 11 appearances that we have recorded in the four Gospels are not the majority of times that Jesus appeared. There are very few that are recorded for us, 11. But he did, in fact, appear so often that it was undeniable that he was back from the dead. And this fact would be the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of not just Luke's next book, this second volume, but it would be the beginning and the foundation for the next 30 years of the church's birth and growth that are recorded in the book of Acts. It's just a history book about the next 30 years. But it would be then the foundation, of course, as well for everything that you and I do. By many incontrovertible facts, by many incontrovertible proofs, Jesus demonstrated that he held the keys to death and to Hades. He was back from the grave. What, brethren, does this fact mean? What are the consequences that flow from this? It's not sufficient for us to just say it happened. It is a verifiable fact. There are ramifications. There are consequences. So last week we looked at these incontrovertible proofs. We looked at the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Today we're going to leave the Gospels and just go briefly through highlight passages in the book of Acts, asking ourselves, what changes were wrought because Jesus was known, proven, and it could not be argued that he had come back from the dead. In this same chapter, chapter 1, and skipping down to verse 21, we find this in the last verses of the chapter. "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us," Luke's entire gospel, "one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." They put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. They prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They drew lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We immediately find, brethren, in the book of Acts, which started by the second verse with a reference to the resurrection, is that the resurrection is the foundation and purpose for the entire office of apostle. It is the foundation of their authority, and it is their primary mission. Look again at verse 22. "Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." These apostles, brethren, spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They were not the only ones that had spent years with Jesus. Quite a number of women had spent years with Jesus. And the Gospels tell us that they had supported him with money that they personally had acquired and then surrendered to him to help him in his preaching. There were these two men, for instance, also, who can be described as those that, according to verse 21, went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. But of these people, 12 were originally chosen to be sent out by Jesus for his purposes. And then when Judas betrayed him and took his own life, they needed a replacement. There were two that could fit the qualifications. But look at the qualifications. To have been with Jesus, going in and out with him and the apostles, from the baptism of John until he ascended from the Mount of Olives. But these qualifications, which would give an individual great privilege and insight and understanding who has spent so much time with Jesus, you know, are all of that magnificent in themselves, but just to get to the point that they could testify, they could be witnesses that Jesus had raised from the dead. Those 3.5 years were not just to teach some frequently befuddled and seemingly very dense fishermen, you know, the truth of the gospel. It was to establish that the resurrection was incontrovertibly true, and to prepare these men to spend the rest of their lives testifying that they had witnessed this thing. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Son of God. If you go to the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, at verse 24, to kind of set the stage there, God raised him up, Peter declares in the middle of that first sermon, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. But it's just not only the middle of that sermon. As you skip down to verse 30, so because he was a prophet, referencing David, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. I'm not going to look at, you know, all the rest of the sermons in the book of Acts, but what we'll discover beginning with this first sermon in the book of Acts is that that is the main point of all the sermons in the book of Acts or anywhere else. That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and was declared so to be with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that point to which those apostles were witnesses would be the center point and the foundation and the walls and the roof and the entirety of what they would spend the rest of their lives teaching, and then see the end of their lives, apparently all but one, murdered because of that central fact. Jesus rose from the dead. They preached it with a vengeance. In Acts chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, he's very directly, Peter is, accusing these people, not the least bit shy in retiring this preacher, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. That's the third time that word witnesses come up here in our studies this morning. It's not the only one in the book of Acts. Only three are not the only three in the book of Acts. A contrast there in this passage between their murdering the Prince of Life and once that life had been taken, their complete inability to keep it, Hades' inability to keep it, Satan's inability to keep it. In fact, 3 days later, he would come back from the dead to demonstrate with 40 days of incontrovertible proof that he was certainly the Prince of Life. He is the Prince. He is the ruler. He is the King of Life. Because he had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it back again. And because we're going to learn in other passages, he has the power to grant
eternal life to whomever he will. Killing him is but a temporary circumstance. The Prince of Life, beginning, middle, and end, is life itself. In Acts chapter 4, and in the first three verses, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. It would become, brethren, the war cry of all who reject Jesus that he did not rise from the dead. This was that fundamental variance with Sadducean doctrine. They believed that was possible. They refused to believe it despite incontrovertible proofs. And it would be their rallying cry that any who would suggest such a thing must be stopped. Their mouths must be stopped. And if not so, then their lives must be stopped. Because that doctrine must not be allowed. The Sadducees were only the first, brethren, to have that sort of hatred. It would be all of the world's desire ever since to stop the mouths of those who would proclaim the resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 4, skipping down to verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Down to verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. In both of those passages, brethren, the focus is on their miraculous powers. Those miraculous powers had but one purpose, to demonstrate that their proclamation that Jesus was back from the dead had not only many incontrovertible proofs to commend it, but it also had the power of God behind it. That everyone who was preaching that could themselves work every conceivable miracle up to and including calling the dead out of their graves was the purpose of those miracles, to proclaim the truth of the resurrection. In the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, and starting the reading there at verse 27 through 30, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, they're not just upset because these men were proclaiming that they were guilty, Sadducees and others, were guilty of the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. They're upset, as we've previously seen, because they were proclaiming that resurrection. But these apostles knew that that fact was more important than their physical lives. And if they were going to be threatened, then so be it, they preach it anyway. If they were going to be jailed, then so be it, they were going to preach it anyway. And if they were going to be killed, then so be it, they were going to preach it anyway. And so what we're finding is that these witnesses, brethren, have as that, just not sole focus, but pretty close to it, in all their preaching and in all their thinking and in all their doing, the incontrovertible fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they were willing to suffer anything to continue letting the world know about it. In Acts chapter 13, skipping quite a bit ahead now in the book, but in Acts chapter 13, in verses 29, 30, and 31, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people.
In that passage, as we see this gospel message now heading out into the missionary journeys of Paul and throughout all the Roman Empire, it is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. Had Jesus stayed in that tomb, then we would have remained in our sins. But he did not. He conquered death itself. And therefore, provides for us a sacrifice that atones for our sins. That's the point of the preaching this resurrection with such certitude, with such fervency, because they know that their eternal life depends upon it. The forgiveness of their sins depends upon it. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of the book of Acts, you come to 17. Need to look at a collection of three passages there in that 17th chapter. But the first three verses, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, the Anointed One." In verse 18, also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 31 and 32. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Did you see that, verse 32? No, I'm sorry, 31. "Furnished proof to all men that there's a judgment coming by raising him from the dead." That resurrection, brethren, accomplished an enormous number of things. That's why it is so central to the preaching of everyone who knew that he had come back from the grave. But here it is God's divine proof that judgment is inescapable, that judgment is coming, that you better be ready for that judgment. The proof that the judgment is coming is because the one who proclaimed that that judgment was coming so often was killed for so teaching and came back. He conquered death. He sure enough fulfilled his promise of a future judgment. The 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. 23rd chapter in verses 6, 7, and 8. "Perceiving that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor spirit. The Pharisees acknowledge them all." Brethren, that is the foundation of all of Paul's preaching. And it is also the fundamental divide between all people who have ever lived. It's the great divide in our culture today as well. There are those who believe that he rose from the dead. There are those who do not. That division is unavoidable. And our responsibility is to preach it, to convince people that he was raised from the dead, to give the evidences that he was raised from the dead. It's the foundation of Paul's preaching. It's the foundation of ours as well. In Acts chapter 24, at verses 14 and 15, "This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Now skip to verse 20 and 21 in this same chapter. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement, which I shouted out, you saw in the previous verse, this one statement, so I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Now in this case, brethren, what he is arguing is that Christ's resurrection from the dead, he's already argued, is proof of a judgment that is coming. Here he's saying it is proof that one day every tomb will be open. Not just the one in Midras, which has been vacant for probably 1,500 years. Every tomb. Every urn. Every body at the bottom of the sea. Everyone whose matter is in any condition will be raised to face a judgment, whether they were evil or good. In Acts chapter 26, in verses 6, 7, and 8, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. They earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? Brethren, from the beginning to the end of Paul's life and every other saint of the first century, they knew. Even if you stood before a king who could say off with his head, in minutes that would be the case. It's worth it. It's worth it. It is worth jail or any other suffering to understand what we have been convinced by many incontrovertible truths, that Jesus Christ is back from the dead. Finally, in Acts chapter 26, again, verses 22 and 23. Having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It's the resurrection, brethren, it would also be instrumental in putting an end to the great Jew-Gentile divide. That was to bring all men and women as one into Christ. Only those who reject this foundational truth continue to have miserable lives and all the strife and warfare and everything else that goes along with it. But brethren, now that's quite a list, isn't it? These are the reasons why Christ not only died, but that he lives. These are the reasons why the apostles lived the lives that they did. These are the reasons why Becky Smith lived the life that she did. And these are the reasons, brethren, why we too must abandon all that is particularly precious to us, if ever it comes between us and our God. It is why we should surrender our lives to Him, give our time, our energy, our thought, and our deeds into His service. Because there is no death on it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, declared to be such with power by the resurrection from the dead. Judgment is coming. If you are not ready for that judgment, then we urge you to study, to spend time in your Bible, to meet with me or the elders or some others among us, to see all your questions answered so that you too will be able to live lives and perhaps even experience deaths that are all conducted in the full knowledge, unwavering faith, in that certain confidence. And Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I know He is, because He's risen from the dead. If we can help you in that pursuit of truth, Now come forward, speak with me as we're about to sing. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ this morning, let that also be known as we stand and sing.